Lesson number 5 in Job. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth, of course, to Job chapter 1, resuming in verse 12, but we're right in the middle of the doctrine of suffering as we left off this morning. So we'll start on page 227 of our current version of our handbook under the doctrine of suffering. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit and prepare ourselves otherwise for the academic study of doctrine. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of studying your word and growing in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. We left off at point 6 of evidence of the doctrine of suffering, and that was evidence testing. Evidence testing is obviously suffering for blessing. We're still under that category because we covered suffering for punishment. We're still under the main theme of suffering for blessing. And the highest level of suffering for blessing, other than the routine suffering for blessing where it advances us towards spiritual maturity, is to bring the believer from spiritual maturity to the highest levels. And you can make up your own term if you want. The term that I use is super spiritual maturity. And how do you get there? How do you get to the highest levels? Well, obviously, before you can get to super spiritual maturity, you have to get to spiritual maturity. Then you add into the equation testing. We call this evidence testing because it indicates that you are a witness in the angelic conflict. You're a subject matter expert witness, as we saw with Job, because God pointed out to Job his subject matter expert witness. And that's what God was doing. He said, I have a subject matter expert witness to enter into the trial, this angelic conflict, because you raised the objection. And now, here is my subject matter expert witness. And that is, every spiritually mature believer will be able to get to super spiritual maturity through this last category of evidence testing. And, of course, Satan's allowed to cross-examine every subject matter expert witness. And that's what he does. He cross-examines them through the test. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, we covered that in detail. And, of course, it's here in Job. And Satan is doing the cross-examination. In this case, God allows it. We're going to get to the doctrine of the plan of God and divine decrees, because this will all fit in. But for now, let's just understand that God allows Satan to do these things because Satan can't do anything to a mature believer or to any believer unless God allows it. So God allows it for the purpose of advancing that believer to the highest level of spiritual maturity and also to enter that person as a subject matter expert witness in the appellate trial of Satan. Well, you'd never get that in any other church, I guarantee it. And then the next point, of course, is evidence testing. It will come in one of two general categories. One, it's going to test your relationship with the plan of God. And two, it tests your relationship with life. So obviously Job had the second category of evidence testing because it's a relationship with life test. But the relationship with the plan of God test, of course, our Lord was entered in his humanity as a subject matter expert witness. Now, when do you get this testing? Does it come exactly when you reach that level of spiritual maturity? Not necessarily. And of course, the good news is, I know people are rolling their eyes and saying, wow, do I really have to get this type of testing? Well, generally, you'll study, in the case of Job, for example, after you pass the test, eventually, you get R&R. So it's not like, for the rest of my life, I get hammered and hammered and hammered, and then I die. No. Once you pass this highest level of testing, you get R&R. And Job regained and surpassed the blessings that he had before the test. And then we have what we have in Anglo-Saxon literature. They lived happily ever after and went off into the sunset. So yes, he got his R&R after it was all over. King David, of course, had this highest level of testing. He got R&R when it's all over. So it's not a constant bombardment and just never lets up until you keel over dead. You pass it, and then you have R&R. Or it could come in waves. I mean, each person is different. Just as each subject matter expert witness at a trial is different. They don't have the same testimony. And the cross-examination is different. For every subject matter expert witness, if you're going to cross-examine them, you find out what their weaknesses are. That's where you cross-examine them. You might challenge them on their credentials. You might challenge them on their study, how they arrived at their expert opinion. And so that's critical to remember. Remember, this is a broad, this is not a detailed study for each person, but it falls into these broad categories. So Jesus Christ obviously had reached spiritual, super spiritual maturity very early. In his case, he reached it at the age of 12. His supreme testing, though, didn't come until he was 30, approximately 30. When all that stuff was tested in its relationship with the plan of God test, Luke 2:40, Luke 2:52, Matthew 3:16-17, John 1:14. Some of the Gospels cover these three major tests in chronological order. Some of them cover the test in logical order. But these are just three of the tests that are recorded. He was tested many, many, many times in many, many different ways, in every angle you can think of, and yet, of course, he never sinned. And so you have in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, verses 1 to 4, you have the relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was tempted to use his own deity by Satan. He tempted him to use his own deity. And Satan tests Jesus directly. Satan, again, tested Job directly. And so that tells you how many expert witnesses are there in every generation of these at the highest level. Not many. So Jesus always overcame the test by applying Bible doctrines. We saw this morning. How do you find the way out of your test? Well, you apply Bible doctrines. We studied in 1 Corinthians. With the test, I'll give you a way out. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You're going to get the test. And I'm going to give you a way out. What's the way out? Bible doctrine. You apply Bible doctrine to the test, and that's your way out. That's what Jesus did. He applied Bible doctrine to every one of these tests. So in Matthew 4, 1 to 11, he had the relationship with the Holy Spirit. In other words, is he going to use his own deity? That's the test of turn these stones into bread. And Jesus countered with Bible doctrine. He was hungry. I mean, he was extremely hungry in his humanity. He had a fantastic metabolism in his human body, no question about it. But he was very, very hungry. And so the miracles were used to announce his coming, not to feed all the people in the world. Now, he did feed, of course, in the miracles of the feeding on the mountaintop of one group of thousands, another group of thousands, but he didn't feed everybody. And guess what? Those people got hungry again. So that wasn't his mission, is to free the world or make the world equal. And that's what we have here. His mission is not to bring equality. It's not the brotherhood of man nonsense. His mission was to provide eternal salvation for humans, for you, for me, so we can live forever with God in a state of perfection. It's called ultimate sanctification, or a resurrection body with our rewards, which goes off into all eternity. Matthew 4, verses 5 to 7. Again, it's a relationship with Bible doctrine. Satan attacks the humanity of Jesus by a false application of Bible doctrine. By a false application of Bible doctrine. And Jesus, of course, is going to follow his plan. And then 8 to 10 in Matthew chapter 4 is a relationship with God's plan. The attempt to get Christ to bypass the cross and go directly to the crown. And, of course, I'm assuming you know what these three great temptations were. If you don't, 5 to 7 was jump off this high level, which overlooked the Kidron Valley. He took him up to a high place, which overlooked the Kidron Valley on the magnificent area there that Solomon had reconstructed with the temple. He said, jump off here. And then he quoted, misquoted scripture. You won't die. And, of course, Christ countered with Bible doctrine. It's a false application of Bible doctrine. He was attacking the humanity of Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And same thing with us. Yes, we have a wall of fire around us. We have a hedge around us. We have guardian angels. But please don't lie down at 3 o'clock in the morning on I-10 and expect that you're going to survive. You're probably not going to survive. You don't tempt the Lord your God. Now, if you're driving along the road at 3 o'clock in the morning, those guardian angels will take care of you. If it's not your time to die, that truck will miss you by a centimeter, and you won't die. And guardian angels control history. And if it's not your time to die, and something occurs that looks like you're going to die, they will protect you. And that's the promise. That's what that verse meant. But Satan tried to misapply the verse. And you run across some of these people, you know, in battle. They stand up and say, well, I'm a believer and these bullets aren't going to hit me. I'm just going to walk straight toward the enemy. No. It's much better to, when you move towards the enemy, try to find cover, zigzag, do all the training that you have, and God will protect you. But don't just ignore the training and stand up in a hail of bullets and think you're not going to get shot down. You're going to get shot down. But use your training. Do the normal thing that you would do in your life. Just act normally. It's very hard to get Christians to be normal people. And the last one, of course, 8 to 10, was Satan, of course, is a genius. If you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That was a legitimate offer. Satan is the ruler of this world. But see, the genius of Satan is the chain of command. I'll give you everything I have, but still, I haven't lost anything because now you're under me. I've got all that and you. And, of course, Jesus did not bypass the cross to go directly to the crown, because he will rule the world from Jerusalem in the millennium. Jesus Christ himself will rule the world. So Christ passed this evidence testing. He's the, in his humanity, he's the ultimate subject matter expert witness. There's nobody greater. And so at a trial, you're going to have your subject matter expert witnesses. You've got the one good one and, you know, two that are kind of good and the one that's, I hope I don't have to call them. But you've got your one ace in the hole that you're going to call. And the case is usually built around that one subject matter expert witness. And in the legal profession, it's sometimes it's a battle between dueling subject matter expert witnesses, because each side has them. You put them on and see who the jury believes. The other category is a relationship with life test. And Job, of course, had the loss of prosperity test. He passed it, as we saw already. Blessed the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He passed it. How did he pass it? He applied Bible doctrine. Where did he get the Bible doctrine? It was already in his soul. If the Bible doctrine is not already in your soul, you can't just open up a book or listen to one tape and I'm going to pass the test. You haven't got a chance. It already has to be there circulating in your soul. And then you just reach it in and use it and apply it. Job chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, we haven't got that far yet, but that's the loss of health test, which he passed that one. And then Job 2, verse 11, all the way to the end, almost, is the loss of friends test, which he flunked several times. He kept flunking that one. But he finally passed it in Job chapter 42, verse 5. From Job chapter 2, 11, all the way almost to the end of Job, we've got a lot of poetry, and we've got a lot of prose. And basically, it's Job flunking that third test. But then he passed it. Now, Job has an old sin nature. He had to retake the test a couple of times, like your driver's test. Then you pass it. Jesus didn't have to do any retakes. He passed it on the first time with flying colors. No human's going to pass it on the first time with flying colors. Not Paul, not Job, not Abraham, not Moses, none of them. Because they're humans. But, of course, God gives retests. And they got retests, and they passed. So I have a chart here that I've kind of diagrammed out for you. And this is just one. It's a teaching tool. You could rearrange these things, make it your own. This is the starting point. We're assuming you've gone from a baby to at least spiritual self-esteem. At point 8 down there, the baby would be the freshman. Spiritual self-esteem, you're a sophomore. So we start out the chart at point 7 as a sophomore. I'm assuming you've got enough Bible doctrine in your brain to get to be a sophomore. And then you get to be a junior. Well, the weakness, because remember Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The weakness is the test. So what's the weakness? Well, Colonel Thieme used the term providential, which assigns it to God. Preventative suffering. God doesn't give you a whole lot, but he gives you enough to get you to spiritual autonomy. Spiritual autonomy is you're now a junior in school. And then you go from spiritual autonomy. Now you're at a starting point again. I've climbed up. If you're doing, you know, climbing up the cliff, I've got halfway up the cliff. And now I take a breather. I'm breathe, get the gear ready. I'm going to climb up the rest of the part. And then you have the weakness for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You have the momentum testing. This is, of course, from Philippians. And that's the momentum is a level of higher testing that you'll get. You pass the test, you get to spiritual maturity. Now we got another starting point, your spiritual maturity. And that's the candidate now for the evidence testing suffering. And if you pass it, you get to be a super spiritual mature believer. In the Old Testament, the title would be, you're the friend of God. You're a friend of God. And or you walk with God. You're there. You passed it. You've got to the very highest levels because you had the test. And now you're in graduate school. You're a super spiritual mature believer. The study of Paul, of course, is interesting to note because Paul went from the point where he was a spiritually mature believer and he went down the cliff. And he even recorded that. He went down, all the way down, almost to the bottom of the thing, because he was almost at the point of the sin unto death. That mob was going to tear him apart. Luckily, they all wanted to kill him at the same time. If you've ever been in a bar fight where everybody wants to get their fist on you, well, then you can kind of escape because they're all like 20 people are on top of you. Nobody can get a real good punch at you. You know, little rabbit punches are not going to hurt too much. That's what the Jews were doing. They're all trying to tear him apart at the same time. And luckily, he was rescued by the Roman soldiers came down. And the Romans were always on red alert for the Jews, particularly during the Passover era. Because Jews were always rioting, very emotional and singing and dancing and yelling and screaming. And they had to go in and kill about 20 or 30 of them to get them back in line. That's why Herod built the Mark Anthony barracks right in the temple area. And that's no mistake, to keep an eye on these Jews. And the Mark Anthony barrack, of course, was named after Mark Antony, who was the lover of Cleopatra. And so that's why King Herod built that. When he refurbished the temple, he put that Mark Anthony barrack right there on the spot. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you can see the model that they developed, and you can see it right there. And that's no mistake. Jews didn't like it. It offended them, but oh well, that's the way it goes. But the Romans were very careful not to hang their shields outside the barracks, because that's what Pontius Pilate didn't really cause a fiasco, because they're pagan symbols. So they kind of kept to themselves, but they had a one-star general that was in charge there, a brigadier general. And he was always on the lookout. And he's the one that rescued Paul and interrogated Paul. So the solutions to suffering, point nine. Well, negative solutions, miracles. Pray for a miracle. I've got this testing. Let's say your testing is you've got some type of a disease, physical disease. So you just go into prayers, 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 prayers. Now, God can heal you directly. There's no doubt about it. Joseph, he's under testing when he's in jail with Potiphar's, the allegations of rape from Potiphar's wife. He didn't do it. He knew he didn't do it. In fact, Potiphar knew he didn't do it as well. But nevertheless, he's in jail. He's under great stress. And of course, he flunked the test. We discussed that this morning. But then he passed the test. He just got a little extra time. The test was extended a little bit so he could pass it. Ultimately, he did pass it and reach the highest level that you could reach as a non-Egyptian. He was the prime minister. And so, miracles are a negative solution. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. Go ahead and pray. That's fine. And you can say, Lord, if it be your will, and then fill in the blank. But don't demand God that you will do this, you will do that. You know, that's what Christ did. I'd like this to happen, but nevertheless, your will, not my will. That's a legitimate prayer. Nothing wrong with that at all. Positive solutions, though, are the problem-solving devices. And the problem-solving devices are Bible doctrines. You apply the Bible doctrine, and then you can solve the problem. And of course, that's all 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has: a faith rest technique, the hope, and then love. And in fact, our next doctrine is going to be problem solving devices, because that's how Job solved the problem. That's how you solve your charges of the mosquitoes. So if you're still in the junior area, you're not going to get the test that Job got. You'll get the mini test. You'll get smaller tests. The tests get progressively more intense as you advance. And that's just the way it is. So when you say, I don't want the suffering, you're saying, I don't want to advance spiritually. When you pray, take the test away, basically you're saying, I don't want to go to the next level, in a way. And we'll skip over the problem-solving devices because that's where we're going to go next. Point 10, Jesus is related to each stage of your growth according to the Scripture. Christ is said to be formed in the body, and that's the equivalence of spiritual self-esteem, Galatians 4:19. That's the thinking of Christ. Starts to get formed in your body. The next point, Christ is at home in your brain, Ephesians 3:16-18. The next stage, Christ is exalted in the body at spiritual maturity. He's exalted in the body. That's Philippians 1:20-21, Philippians 3:12-14. Remember in Philippians, that's the first letter that Paul wrote when he's in house arrest in Rome. And what did he say in that letter? Yeah, I messed up. And even now, I haven't reached the highest levels of spiritual maturity. But by the time the ink was dry on the parapus, the papyrus, he had reached spiritual maturity. And because he went on to write the other letters, Ephesians, obviously spiritual maturity at the highest level. And then when he wrote that letter, he was there. He was there. He exceeded where he was before. He catapulted himself through Bible doctrine to the highest level. And God turns cursing into blessing, doesn't he? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He causes all things to work together for good. So he used Paul's reversionism to work for the good. And it just not only worked for Paul's good, but worked for our good, because that's how we got the four letters, the prison epistles, which were, the first was obviously Philippians, and then we had Ephesians, then we had Philemon, and then we had the last one, Colossians. And we know that Philemon and Colossians were last because he was anticipating, I'm going to be out of here real soon, folks. He knew he was going to be released, and he was released by Nero. And he went out to the west, did his last missionary journey, and when the persecution started, because Nero started a little fire in Rome, blamed it on the Christians, and that's when the big persecution started, and everybody knew about Paul, so he put orders out to find Paul, track Paul to the four corners of the Roman Empire, arrest him, bring him back to Rome. And that's what happened to Paul. He was arrested way off to the west in what today is part of Eastern Europe and brought back to Rome, where he was put back in prison. He wrote 2 Timothy and then, of course, was executed. Verse 11, the pastor-teacher gets extra suffering in point 11. The pastor-teacher gets extra suffering in order to keep him focused on Bible doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:9-10. So the pastor-teacher gets extra suffering above and beyond the normal categories of suffering. And that's always a great passage for me to look at. And then point 12, when one is alone, you discover what you believe. When you have to explain your beliefs to others, you discover what you really know. When you've got to explain to someone rebound, you'll find out what you really know about rebound. When you have to explain to someone the doctrine associated with eternal security, then you'll find out how much you know. When you're alone, you'll discover that you believe it or not. But when you have to explain it to someone, and of course we're told, always be ready to explain to someone when they ask you about the hope, the confidence that's in you. Why do you have such confidence that you're not going to lose your salvation? They ask you a question, answer the question. And you're commanded to be ready to answer the question. Can you answer the question if somebody comes up to you and asks you about good deeds? What about good deeds? How am I saved on the good deed things? What does that all mean? Can you answer them a question if they ask you about the laws of divine establishment? Can you explain the four laws of divine establishment and what they mean for the believer and the unbeliever? Could you answer a question about, you know, rudimentary issues associated with baptism, water baptism? If a believer comes up and says, hey, what about water baptism? You should be able to do it. Okay, so that's the doctrine of suffering. Let's go to the doctrine of problem-solving devices, because that's how Job passed his test. And that's on page 176 of your current version of your handout. As you turn there, I'm going to take a libation. Page 176, the problem-solving devices. It's the bad news is you got problems. You got problems, I got problems. And of course, right before the doctrine of the problem-solving devices, the doctrine of problems. And they kind of merge with the doctrine of suffering. So we'll skip over the doctrine of problems, but you go ahead and look at them. You tell me yours, and I'll tell you mine. I'm just kidding. Keep them to yourself. I don't want to hear about all your problems, because we all got problems. And old people, they love to do this. They come in and tell you about their back and this, that, and the other thing. And Okay, so anyway, not all old people, but old people that are pain, they always talk about their problems. And you're going to get problems as you get older. Things start to break down. It's the way it is. Problem-solving devices. The first one is rebound. I mean, that's a problem-solving device. Then guess what? Most Christians never heard of rebound. They never heard of it. They have no understanding of the rebound technique. They don't know that this Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life because an unbeliever can't rebound. Unbelievers can be moral. They can follow the laws of divine establishment, but they can't rebound. Now, the Catholics, of course, have perverted the doctrine. They have a priest that sits behind a little screen, and you go into the closet, and you tell him all your sins, and then he'll give you magic fairy dust and things to do, like, you know, give money and crawl on your knees and say 15, you know, chants of this phrase or that phrase, and you're back in good. And, of course, I went to a Catholic school, and I was always, you know, I'll go in there and I'll tell you mine if you tell me yours. Because who are you? Where do you find that authority in the Bible for some knucklehead to listen to your sins and going to tell me how to whistle Dixie? It's not in the Bible. The Bible is the antithesis of that. You're a royal priest. Christ is now your high priest. In the Old Testament, he wasn't the high priest because he hadn't ascended. So we had a system of priests. Yeah. Catholics are going to the Old Testament, obviously. Old Testament's gone. TTP, fellow. TTP means turn the page. In the New Testament, Christ is our high priest, and therefore we have the authority to go directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus. We make requests, we make petitions. And so 1 John 1:9 very clearly teaches this doctrine. And we've been over this and over this and over this, so we'll go over it one more time. If, third class condition, we name our known sins, maybe you will, maybe you won't. And if you don't know any known sins, well, stick around a while, you'll do one. It'll dawn on you. Oop, that's a sin. The more you learn about the doctrine of sin, which is the Greek word harmartia, or harmartology, is the fancy word, the theological word, then you'll be able to rebound more often. But if you don't know about the known sin, then you're going to do an unknown sin. So it says, if we name our sins, he is faithful and just. Notice God gives you his character before he gives you what he does. Right? He doesn't give you the result clause until later. First of all, he just jumps into why I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Because I'm faithful. God cannot lie. And he keeps his word. And he's just. That's his holiness. He has to do it. Because you're his child, and he loves you with an incomprehensible love. You are a pearl of great price to him. So his character demands that he does this. And it demands that he does what? What's the result part of that sentence? He will forgive you of all the known sins and cleanse you from all the unknown sins. And not only the unknown sins, he puts you in the contamination box and washes out the human good at the same time. So you're back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. That's what the commands are in the New Testament. You're never commanded in the Old Testament to be filled with the Spirit or to walk in the Spirit. Are you? Find me the verse, please. I'd love to buy you a Happy Meals at McDonald's if you find it for me. You ain't going to find it. The only mandate is to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. New Testament mystery doctrine, because we are royal family. We have a supernatural way of life far beyond our brethren in the Old Testament. They couldn't do that. We can. We're royal family. And when the church age ends, that's it. They go back to the Old Testament. 7 years in the tribulation. And the millennium is basically Old Testament stuff. Did you know they're doing animal sacrifices again in the millennium? As a memorial, of course, to Christ. That they have a different meaning. But they're going back to the Old Testament. They'll never again be a royal family. No more additions. That's it. You are in the royal family. If you can even comprehend what that means. I mean, the fantastic opportunities for you to reach spiritual self-esteem and spiritual maturity and spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity, and super spiritual maturity, it's all there. And you can do it because you have the completed canon of Scripture. You have everything that's necessary. The only thing that holds you back is the devil. True or false? False. The only thing that holds you back is you. The devil, God's just playing with the devil. He lets the devil get in there like he thinks he's doing something. devil can't tempt you unless God allows it. So, who controls the world, really? God. Now, Satan's the ruler of the world, but let's distinguish between who controls history. God controls history. So, you know, Satan is so arrogant, he doesn't even understand this stuff. Absolutely arrogant. He knows it, but he doesn't believe it. He knows what's coming forward. He knows what the scriptures say. His demons are reporting when they hear accurate Bible teaching, they say, well, this Bible teacher said this. He's got all that information. He just thinks he can beat the rap because he's smarter than God. Still thinks he's smarter than God. He doesn't think it's going to come to pass. He knows that it's written. But he says, basically, consider the source. I am. I am. Remember, that was his sense. I am. I am. He rejects it. He knows it, but rejects it. And that, of course, is the definition of insanity. You keep repeating the same thing over and over and over again. So if you define insanity as that way, he's the ultimate insane asylum candidate. It's almost beyond our thinking, that type of arrogance. You can see it once in a while when you bump into humans that, you know, they're just arrogant people. And that's just a microcosm for what Satan is. So the rebound technique is a valuable tool because it puts you back in fellowship. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you ever play those Pac-Man games where they eat up the little coins here and there and they jump around, my kids do that stuff, used to. You get the coins. You go on these little things and bing, 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 all these coins. Well, rebound, you're getting coins. And so when you're in fellowship, that's rewardable. You're eating coins. If that analogy is lost to you, maybe you didn't encounter those things, but you're eating coins. You're getting, that's rewardable activity, just to be in fellowship. Even if you're a baby believer, it's rewardable. And then, of course, what else is rewardable? When you start to learn Bible doctrine, that's rewardable. When you apply Bible doctrine that you use, that's rewardable. So you've got three categories of rewards coming to you. And rebound is the key to everything. And yet, I would love to do a survey of churches around this country and see how many, they don't have to call it rebound. That's a term that Theme coined. Come up with your own term. But it's a good term because it describes perfectly humans. Rebound is like a ball, like a basketball, because that's what we do. We're like a basketball, in fellowship, out of fellowship, in fellowship, out of fellowship. Some people do the fast dribble. They'll get down low. Some people have a longer dribble where it dribbles a longer time. As you become more spiritually mature, your dribble is going to be longer. As a baby, you can be doing the Harlem Globetrotters fast dribble. A lot of sins, and you're back in. A lot of sins, back in. So rebound is a tool. Now, in the Old Testament, they were commanded to rebound too, but when they rebounded, what did they get? They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit because they were not indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. Their life was revolved around the faith rest technique, which is problem-solving device number 3. They heard the promises of God, and they believed the promises of God. That was their spiritual life. Your spiritual life is far beyond what they had. But most people don't realize it. They don't realize it. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is a problem-solving device for us. Job didn't have one or two. You do. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is a problem-solving device because the Holy Spirit makes intercession for you, as does the Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession for you with language, with groanings that you can't understand. What does that mean? We really don't understand what this angelic conflict really entails. It's like you're getting, you know, this is not Michelangelo painting you a detailed picture. God the Holy Spirit's got a big bucket of paint and he's got a 6-inch paintbrush. He dips it in there and sweeps it across, and that's about all they tell us. Because there's some stuff going on that's fantastic. And it's going on all the time. Zechariah gave us some good glimpses, didn't it? Revelation gives you some good glimpses. But it's just amazing what's really occurring behind the scenes that you can't see. But it's real. Ephesians chapter 6. This battle is primarily against these unseen forces. And it's being waged by fallen angels against saved angels. And we're smack dab in the middle of it. But it's so fantastic that it's invisible. But it's real. It is absolutely real. But it's you know, our science fiction stuff can't even come close to describing what's occurring. Once in a while, people try to paint stories about, you know, the angelic conflict. I don't know what that movie was with what's his face, City of Angels. So I thought it was amazing because at the end, she's riding her bicycle down a road, closing her eyes with her hands out, riding down the middle of the road in a bicycle. Oh no, what can happen there? She got hit by a semi and killed. It's kind of amusing. Who is the male lead? Nicolas Cage. If you haven't seen it, City of Angels, it's a lot of phony stuff, but it's kind of entertaining. It's their glimpse of what angels do, which is interesting because he shows these characters, and then what the characters can't see, which are humans, there's thousands of angels everywhere, perched on lampposts and all over the place, watching them. Which, that part's accurate. I mean, they're all over the place. They're in libraries or everywhere, just sitting around watching humans. That part's true. But, of course, they stray quite a bit from accuracy, but that part's true, so it's kind of interesting. There's no harm watching the movie. A lot of people, oh, I'll never watch that movie. If you've got Bible doctrine, you can discern what's good and what's bad. Like the movie with Noah that came out a couple years ago. Oh, I'll never watch that movie. It's not accurate. What movie is accurate? It's entertaining. It's meant to be entertaining. And you can get a little bit of accurate Bible doctrine from it. If you know doctrine, you can use it as a good tool to discuss things. I understand there's a new movie called Risen out there. I haven't seen it. I might go see it. Well, some of the movies make me throw up that I go to some of these movies, like the one they had with The Rapture recently with Nicolas Cage. It was so bad. I wanted to get up in the middle and walk out, but I hadn't finished my popcorn. And I just wanted to see how bad it would get as it got progressively worse. And I said, poor Nick Cage, he must be really in a hard way to get the money, because it was poorly produced, poorly shot, and very little Bible doctrine. But they had a headliner, Nicolas Cage, and he must be running on hard times. He does look a little long in the tooth. But there you go. It's sad to see actors get old and try to portray themselves as young. What's particularly sad, we see some of these female actresses that were, you know, really good when they're 20, 30, and they're like 70 trying to play a 20-year-old girl. You know, like, I won't mention any names, but I saw one, I said, oh, wow. It's just, you know, act your age, kind of, or at least within 10 years of your age, because those roles just aren't open up to you anymore. They're missed, sorry. Now, of course, there's a lot of prejudice in Hollywood because it seems like the old buzzard men, they can date 20-year-old women, and it's like, oh, okay, we got that. James Bond's like 80 dating a 20-year-old, and nobody really objects. But if it's the other way around, it's like, oh, my golly, how can that be? Okay, that's just our culture. So I'm just adding some sideline information. Okay, so filling of the Holy Spirit is a problem-solving device for us. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? You rebound. And when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're doing the antithesis. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're quenching the Holy Spirit. Then we have the faith rest technique. This is Old Testament, New Testament stuff. Old Testament, Psalm 37, 4-5. Psalm 56, 3. Proverbs 3, 5-6. Proverbs 28, 25. Proverbs 29, 25. Hebrews 13, 5. Why do I say Hebrews? Because Hebrews is a roster of great Old Testament believers. And how did they become great? They use the faith rest technique. Because it says, by faith they did this, by faith they did that. What faith? Faith rest technique. They heard the doctrine, they heard the promises of God, because that's what faith rest is. You claim a promise of God, and you rely on the promise of God. Luke 12, 22-32. Luke covers the Old Testament dispensation, by the way. It's not a New Testament book. And then the New Testament, we have 1 Corinthians 2, 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, 1 Corinthians 13, 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Romans 8, 28, Romans 8, 31-32. The effects, of course, are much greater than the Old Testament. Why? Because we got the kicker. We got the filling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. So we can utilize this tool far more than they can utilize it. In fact, we can put together categories of doctrines. We just don't quote one verse. We quote the concept. You could even say, Lord, you know, I can't memorize the verses, but I know eternal security is a reality. I claim that promise and all the verses associated with it. And boom, it's all the problem. Now, if you do memorize all the verses, that's great. I mean, you know, you can memorize, is the scripture really the word of God? Well, you say, well, yes, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And you might be right. But you know, that's the verse that says all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, the one we quote all the time. That's the last thing that Paul wrote before he was executed. And he wrote a lot of that scripture. And he knew he was writing New Testament scripture. And he tells us that it's God-breathed. Theos, God, Neustros, breathe. It's breathed by God, the Holy Spirit, to certain men, and without altering their personality, their writing style, or anything else, you write down what I tell you to write down. And that's what they did. Point C under 3, when you are wronged, you must put the matter in the Lord's hand. This is always a good faith rest technique. Cursed is the man who trusts in man for help. Jeremiah 17:5. Now, Psalm 55:22, 1 Peter 5:7, Deuteronomy 32:35, Romans 12:19. This doesn't mean that you're a zombie. If someone assaults you, and the state wants to prosecute them, go testify against them. Well, I'm going to put it in the matter of the Lord's hand. No, you follow normal processes and procedures. Although you might make the determination that I'm going to act in grace for a debt, for example, a civil matter. You have the right to go to civil court. Sometimes being right is not right. Sometimes being right is wrong. So you've got to determine when you're going to utilize the laws of divine establishment and when you're not. And you make that determination. And that varies from case to case to case. Sometimes you can actually be absolutely right to act in legalism, but it would be legalism, where you could act in grace and forgive that person. We have these parables, of course, the story of the king that this guy owed the king all this money, and the king forgave him, but then he wouldn't forgive somebody that owed him a couple of bucks. And then the king said, sorry, I'm going to lower the law on you this time. And he was right both times. He could have lowered the law the first time and been right. So when do you treat people in grace? That's between you and the Lord. When you're right, when you're not right. But generally, when you're wrong, particularly if it's a sin of the tongue, that's what the turn the other cheek really applies to. They hate you, you don't hate back. They slander you, you don't slander back. They gossip about you, you don't gossip back. Now, if they try to punch you, punch back is my advice. Don't stand there and let somebody punch you in the face. Turn the other cheek is an idiom. It's an idiom not for idiots. If you're an idiot, you're going to let somebody slap you in the face and take your garment and murder your kids and say, bless you, Lord, you're an idiot. And this idiom is not for you. This idiom is for a normal human. And the idiom simply meant with interpersonal relationships with other humans. Because most of the temptations you get are really from sins of the tongue and mental attitude sins. That's where the temptations come. And many of them come from people you know. Colleagues, co-workers, family, friends, loved ones, spouses. How are you going to deal with these people? You deal with them in grace. You turn the other cheek. And there you have another problem-solving device. Is a grace orientation to life. Ecclesiastes 7:20-22. You're just relaxed. Live and let live is what that means. A.K.A. live and let live. None of your business. You have a grace orientation to life. You realize that you don't deserve anything, and yet you got everything. So treat people that way. Of course, they don't deserve whatever you're. They don't deserve my attention. You're such a wonderful person. A lot of people. Nobody deserves anything, let alone us. We didn't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve anything. So if God did all these things for you and you didn't deserve it, why shouldn't you do that to your fellow human? Obviously, we're not arguing that they don't deserve it. Of course, they don't deserve it. Only me and thee deserve it, right? The rest of them don't deserve it. That was a joke. So, of course they don't deserve it. You treat them in grace. You have a relaxed mental attitude. Live and let live. Don't be so uptight. See somebody taking a drink or doing something that offends you. Yeah, let it, just blow it off. Uptight people are legalistic people. And you say a hell or a damn around them and they just shatter in 1,000 pieces. Christian would never say that. They just shatter. Absolutely shatter. You invite them to a bachelor party, they just grab a whole glass of Kool-Aid and stand in the corner and just, hope nobody sees me at the bachelor party. You know, they're not loose. They're just not loose. And they're no fun to be around. Who wants to be around somebody that's strung like a violin, tight? I don't. I like to be around people that are relaxed, that I can relax around. So my circle of friends, I can say a hell or a damn or tell a politically incorrect joke. And I'm not out of fellowship, and they don't get out of fellowship when they hear it. But, again, that's just my view of life. Just relax. Live and let live. God's got a great sense of humor. Why shouldn't you? What's his sense of humor? Look in the frickin' mirror. There's his sense of humor. You're an exhibit A. So am I. I don't earn or deserve anything. And he has a marvelous sense of humor. And it had to be, the Lord in his humanity had a great sense of humor. You know these knuckleheads, right? The day before he was going to the cross, he's sitting around with these guys and he said, you know, do you understand these things? Yeah, they understand it. He said, no, you don't understand it. But there'll come a time in the not too distant future where you will understand. The Holy Spirit's going to come. But he had to have a great sense of humor to bring around these idiots for 3 years. Think about it. And then another problem-solving device is hope. And, of course, the Greek word is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It really should be translated in the English as confidence. Hope is like, I hope so. Confidence is you're absolutely right. No doubt. It's going to happen. As the sun comes up tomorrow, I know it will happen. It doesn't mean, well, I hope so. That's not what the word means. The Hebrew word is an exact equivalent to elpis, which is batak. To have confidence. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17:7, that verse covers three problem-solving devices from the Old Testament. Because hope could be used by the Old Testament folks as well as you. They have confidence in the Lord. So they have the Old Testament problem-solving devices. They had faith rest. They had hope. And of course, they had the happiness of God, which is occupation with Christ. Well, excuse me, number nine, sharing the happiness of God. In other words, you don't get upset. You really don't. It's not that you're a moron. You just don't get upset. You share the happiness of God. You can't make God unhappy. No matter what you do, you cannot make God unhappy. He doesn't. His feelings are not on his sleeve. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. And he's omniscient. Never was a time that he didn't know you're going to fail. You can't make him unhappy. So, we have this, again, hope. The Old Testament had it, Jeremiah 17:7, Psalm 71:5. And then confidence is based on what? Better not be based on emotion, or it's not confidence. It's based on information in your brain. That's why you have confidence. This I recall to mind, remember? Therefore I have confidence. It is by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed right now. Which also shows God's great sense of humor. It's by the Lord's mercies that we're not just consumed with a ball of fire right now. And great is his faithfulness. It renews every day. He's always faithful to you. And so, again, that verse in Jeremiah, this I recall to mind. Therefore I have confidence. That's what gives him his confidence, is Bible doctrine in his brain. And then suffering, we've already done that, advances our hope. Suffering advances this problem-solving device of confidence. You rely on God. You don't rely on human solutions. You rely on divine solutions. There are three stages of the hope that Kernel Theme identifies. Hope one is salvation. When you're born again as a believer, you don't have hope one as a problem-solving device. And so someone gives you basic Bible doctrine. When you reach the point where you can say, you're blank right, I'm saved, you've achieved the category of hope one. New believers, they don't have hope one. And if you start quizzing them about eternal security, a lot of them don't know. They don't know anything. They're a baby. Babies don't know anything. And just as a born-again believer, that's no mistake, we are called babies when we start out. We know the minimal amount, which is faith alone in Christ alone. You hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins, and that will bring you union with your Creator. I'll take it. Then you get all the. Then you start thinking, well, does that mean forever, or is it just like for 20 minutes? Or can I lose my salvation? How will I live with my Creator? What's the mechanics? What's this righteousness stuff? When do I get that? What? You know, so you start learning things. And then you get to the point where you have confidence. Everybody in this Bible class, you should be able to say, if someone asks you if you're a believer, blank, yes. Put an expletive in there, unless it's a little old lady, and then, you know, use a nice word. Heck yes, ma'am. You don't have to say, I hope so, because that just exhibits you're an idiot. You haven't reached hope one. If you say, I hope so, if you reach hope one, blank yes. And then hope two. you get to use the problem-solving device called Hope 2 when you reach maturity. Lots of verses that I'm not going to name on the tape. You can look them up on the doctrine. And that's a whole lot of Bible doctrine. Then you have the confidence. I know I got eternal security. I know I'm going to get the resurrection body. I know I will have my rewards. And that comes with Hope 3. You could actually put Hope 2 and Hope 3 together if you want to. Hope 3 is the eternal blessings with the resurrection body. And Hope 3, of course, when you get these diseases or whatever's going to bring you down. Right now you're a gazelle running through the forest, but something's going to bring you down. And in your last moments of death, when you walk through the death-shadowed valley, then your whole attention is focused on this Hope 3. It's like a beam of light going straight from you right up to the third heaven, because you're not concerned at that point with your wonderful butterfly collection or all the concerns about people that cheated you and I'm going to get revenge on them. All that nonsense is gone. All the elements and the cares of the world just flitter away, and now you are pinpointed, and that's Hope 3. You know you're going to get that reward package, and you know you're going to get that resurrection body. And you can have Hope 3 before you get to this category of dying. You don't have to wait till then. But usually Hope 3 really comes into focus when you get the suffering attached to it, because then it focuses you on what it's really all about and what is really waiting for you on the other side. Point 6, you have a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. You know after death what. You know why you're here. And you know it's all in the Lord's hands. Whether you've got a penny in your pocket or $1,000 or $1,000,000. You know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He's going to use you as long as you advance to spiritual maturity. He will use you. And you have a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. You know where you've been. God reads you into the plan. That's why he tells you about the tribulation and the millennium. You're not going to be there. He didn't have to tell you. But he reads you into his plan. All that we can comprehend. Gives you the full scope. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what Satan's all about. Here's human good. Here's what evil really is. He's reading in you into the plan. Servants aren't read into the plan. Family members are read into the plan. Servants aren't. You're not a servant. You're in the family. The next one is a personal love for God. It insulates the believer from arrogance. Concentrates on the giver. Jeremiah 17:6-8, 1 John 4:20. And of course, 1 John says, if you say you love your fellow believer, if you say you have a personal love for God and hate your fellow believer, you haven't reached this level. You don't have a personal love for God. You're not concentrating on God. Number 8 is love. And this is the highest problem-solving device, according to the Scripture. 1 John 13:13. It's agape. Colonel Thiem called it virtue love. It's virtue. What is virtue? Virtue means that it's immovable. All the virtue rests in you. The object doesn't matter. It's the subject. You are the subject. You have the virtue. They hate you. You don't hate back. You're applying the problem-solving device of agape love. I love you. And you is the object. Doesn't matter if the object's unattractive or attractive. You apply impersonal love. Virtue love. It depends on you, not on them. And that's a wonderful problem-solving device. You need that if you're going to have a successful anything as a Christian. That's your number one problem-solving device. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 13:13. It says there's three great problem-solving devices, right? The confidence one, faith rest, and agape love. And agape love is the highest of all of them. Point 9 is sharing the happiness of God. Look up the doctrine of happiness at point 12 and point 22. And number 10 is occupation with Christ. It is both a command and a motivator for you to think the very thoughts of God. You think God's thoughts. You put the mind of Christ into you, and you're occupied with Christ. How do you get there? Is by learning Bible doctrine. And I list for you the things we already covered in the doctrine of suffering, how you advance up this scale. And at maximum undeserved testing, you equate living with dying. That's Philippians 1:22, where Paul said, hey, it's all the same to me, fellow. Living is Christ, dying is gain, and living is Christ. Whether I live or whether I die, all the same. That's very brave to say that. What gives them the bravery is Bible doctrine applied to reality. the mechanics of these things. Okay, point 11, some of the devices were available to the Old Testament believers. We've already covered that. Point 12, the Bible mentions three of the devices used by Jesus Christ himself on the cross. Faith rest, 1 Peter 2:23. Filling of the Holy Spirit assisted his humanity, Hebrews 9:12-16. And the happiness, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He was applying the happiness of God, plus H. And that's Hebrews 12:2. He wasn't happy to be on the cross, but he applied the doctrine of happiness on the cross when he was bearing your blankety-blank sins and mine. And then the study of failure, of course, we've got point 13, Matthew 8:18-27. And of course, this is the disciples in the boat, and the storm comes up. They had doctrine. They were reminded of doctrine. And there was no leader in the boat to remind them of Bible doctrine. That's true. There was no relaxed mental attitude. They should have just enjoyed. If you're on an airplane, the airplane starts really rattling and rolling and bucking like a bronco, just relax. It's a great opportunity for you to say, oh, well, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Why are you so upset? You're like the disciple in that boat. So if you can't be cool on an airplane when you have a lot of turbulence, you'd be one of these knuckleheads in the boat. You'd be screaming, we're dying. Instead, you should just say, oh, well, it's my time to die. Let me die like a man. And that applies to women and men. Or if you're out in a boat or a big storm and you think you're all dying or whatever, maybe God will give you that test to see what you do. Your eyes are fixed on the problem. Plane's going down, not on the solution. God controls history. Same with the disciples in the boat. No one in the boat could think under pressure. That's the key. You got to think under pressure. Think under suffering. You're thinking under pressure. Thinking what? Bible doctrine. And Jesus shouted out at them in Matthew 8:26. Why are you cowards? That's what he told them. You men, anthropos. He didn't call them disciples at that point. He just called them men. He didn't call them disciples. Mathetes. He didn't use that word. He used the word anthropos, men. Of little doctrine, pistis. You of little doctrine, why are you afraid? Why are you cowards? Well, the answer is, oh, men of little Bible doctrine in your brain. What he's told them. They failed to apply any of the problem-solving devices that they had. None of them. And so that's a study and a failure. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us and cause these things to circulate in our very souls so that when we have the test, that we will pass them flying colors on the third try. In Christ's name, amen.